And I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to 2 Peter, not Romans. Open your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 3. You go, wait, I thought we're in a study of Romans. We are, and we'll get there. But I've got a couple reasons I want us to go to 2 Peter. First is Peter is speaking to a group of people in the context where their faith is being challenged. Difficulties of life, fallenness of the world. And they're being challenged in their faithfulness to God and trusting the faithfulness of God. This is similar to Romans, okay? When we read this letter to the Romans, this isn't like this church is not being persecuted. It is being persecuted. There's challenges and difficulties. But there's a second reason that I want you there, and that's because of the text we're going to read in Romans. I think Peter gets at the heart of it in these words. Look at 2 Peter 3:15-16. I have it on the screen. It's in the New Living Translation. Peter writes, "And remember, our Lord's patience gives people time to be saved. This is what our beloved Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom God gave him. Speaking of these things in all his letters," here it comes, "some of his comments are hard to understand. And those who are ignorant and unstable have twisted his letters to mean something quite different, just as they do with other parts of Scripture. And this will result in their destruction." Now just feel that. Twist it up, it will result in destruction. I want us to carry the weight of these words to this passage in Romans, because we come to a passage in which scholars agree. These eight verses in Romans chapter 3, verses 1-8, arguably the most difficult in Romans. Some say they're some of the hardest verses to unravel in the entire New Testament. So with that, turn to Romans chapter 3, our text today, verses 1-8. Quick summary. Rob just did an amazing job in 2:17 to 29 last week, giving us the continuing bad news, right? Because the book of Romans, Paul starts with the good news, the gospel, life, death, and resurrection of Christ, salvation by grace. But then from 1:18 all the way to 3:20, so we don't even get to the end of it yet, it is all bad news. It sets up what is to come, which again will be a further unpacking of the good news. He starts with the Gentiles. So picture a small church, small house probably, I don't know, 50, 60, 70 people in it, Jews and Gentiles. And he's talking to the Gentiles at first and going, "You guys are lost, fallen, unrighteous." And the whole time he's talking about the Gentiles, the Jews in the room probably are like, "Uh-huh, amen, yes." And then right where Rob picked up last week, 2:17, he goes, "And to the Jews." you think they're unrighteous. Indeed, you're unrighteous. And as we describe it here, crooked sticks. We're all crooked sticks. And all under the condemnation and the wrath of God for our sin. Now, when he says that, he just unravels. What is he unravels for the Jew, you know, their identity. We're the chosen of God. And he unravels even their keeping of the law. Look, if you're keeping the law, that it doesn't mean anything if the heart has not been transformed. This is, I don't even know how we get into their heads, because none of us are in the room are Jewish. But for them, y'all, it would be this. Paul has called into question their status as God's chosen people, and he's called into question the whole Old Testament. Now they're speechless. He knows that there's these questions. I mean, the room goes silent, but my guess is it didn't remain silent for long. Because I would assume that Paul knows that in that room, people are going to go, "Wait a minute, how about?" And they're going to bring these objections to what Paul seems to have said. Paul knows this. And so here we go back into this literary diatribe that Paul uses. And so Paul places the objector in the room. So the objector says, "Well, what about this?" And then Paul's able to write and continue to write and go, "Well, here's the answer." So really our text is four Q&As. I'm going to move us through these Q&As. It is difficult in more ways than one, and it lands with three, or I'll pull out of it, three warnings. Sober warnings for you and for me. All right, follow along your Bibles. Verses 1 and 2, this is God's living word for us today. The objector says, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Answer, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. I put it up on the screen. You can see it. Question, what advantage is it to be a Jew, to be circumcised then? He says there are many advantages. They were entrusted with the words of God. Now he says to begin with, but then in this text, he only gives the one. They've been entrusted with the scripture. He's gonna get to other advantages, y'all. We're in chapter 3, but he's holding that all the way until chapter 9. So in chapters 9 through 11, just wait for this. There's a germ of a question back there in chapter 3, and it's this. Paul, if the gospel is what you say it is, that it's of grace, that it's secured by faith alone, then what about Israel? Well, what about God's people? Chapter 9, 10, and 11, you're gonna have to wait till the first quarter of 2026 when we begin to move through those passages. You know, we'll get there. For now, it's a chief advantage, and he sees this as the chief advantage. They have the scripture. They have the, what are the scriptures? It shows them the character, the purposes, the plans, and the promises of God. Paul doesn't dismiss the Old Testament, you all. How can we say that when Jesus himself on the road to Emmaus, you remember what he did with the two disciples? Walking along, they don't know who he is, and it says he went all the way from Moses, all the way through the prophets, and said, let me tell you that I'm in every book of the Old Testament. No, he doesn't dismiss, the gospel doesn't dismiss it. Israel is in an advantaged position. I've got Psalm 147 on the screen. The psalmist said, he has revealed his words to Jacob, his decrees and regulations to Israel. He's not done this for any other nation. They don't know his regulations. Yes, they are in an advantage, tremendously advantaged position. It's like this. What advantage does the person who has the answers to the test have over the person who only has the test? I would say, a ton of advantage. I've got the key, right? They have the key. Wow. Paul says they were entrusted with the scripture. That word is super important. God made promises to Israel that it would be through them. It's like they would incubate, so to speak. They would be the vehicle he would use to show the whole world what God is like, and it would be through Israel, just that distinct nation, that Messiah would come to bless the whole world. They were entrusted with that message, okay? But to be entrusted with something, it's not they possess it and it's theirs. No, to be entrusted is to be given something for a purpose beyond yourself. Is that not true? If you were writing your beloved, you know, to an engagement letter, you're writing a letter to your beloved. I want to marry you. Seal it up, put it in an envelope. You buy a ring, you buy a box, you put it in a package, you take it to the post office, they stamp it and you give it to them to give to your future fiance. I mean, what if the post office said thank you and kept it? And some of you are going, they do that, you know? No, they don't. No, they don't. But you'd go, that's not what you do. We entrust stuff to you to get to others. You see that? The Jews entrusted the message of salvation. That's a huge advantage. Question is, how did they let that advantage go away, in a sense? I'll tell you, I'll come back to that because it's a good one for us. Objection number 2, verses 3 and 4. The objector says this, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Paul answers, by no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. As it is written, this is David speaking about God, that you, God, may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Now, stick with me. The objection here is that, they're missing this fact. So Paul says, you're under judgment. And so this Jewish objector says, no, we're the chosen ones. We're, you know, God's going to do this, made promises to us. He can't judge us. We can't be condemned and still get the blessing. But what they miss is that God's judgment, his condemnation of them, is actually his faithfulness. See, faithfulness goes both ways. No, God is faithful in judging evil. The wrath of God is his holy disposition, right, towards all evil. God would be faithless if he didn't judge evil. And so Paul calls David as a witness. He quotes Psalm 51. Don't forget this about Psalm 51. Here's the psalm that David wrote after Nathan came to him and said, you're the man. What do you mean you're the man? Nathan called him out. You raped Bathsheba. You had her husband killed. You, David. And this is David's response. And he receives that God has judged him, condemned and guilty. And what does David say? This is what he quotes. I'm quoting verse 3 as well. David said, for I recognize my rebellion, it haunts me day and night. Against you and you alone have I sinned. I've done what is evil in your sight. This is, you, God, will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just. See, if the objector's going, if God judges us, he can't be just. No. King David said, God, you are just in judging my sin. By the way, I love the way this the way it ends, he says, and your judgment against me is just. Other versions kind of carry this idea that when we judge God, God prevails in the end. That's what it says. When we come judging God, oh my, God's judgment always prevails in the end. Objection 3. Now, here is where the wheels start literally falling off, at least to me. And it's really, I struggle to kind of get my head around this. I don't know that I quite have it, but I think I'm close, okay? Third objection, verses 5 and 6. Objector. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say, that God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? And then Paul says, I speak in a human way. I'll explain that in a minute. And his answer, by no means. For how then could God judge the world? So there's the Q&A. You see it on the screen. If our unrighteousness serves to show God's righteousness, why should his wrath be on us? By no means. God will judge the world. If he can't, he doesn't. He isn't God. Let me put this, I'm going to try and paraphrase some of these last verses. But let me say it about this one. The objector's saying that our unrighteousness actually benefits God. What? Yeah, because our unrighteousness actually shows how righteous he is. And if you're sitting there going, this sounds crazy, Paul's saying that too, which is why he has the little, you know, in parentheses, I speak in a human way. What's he saying there? But let me paraphrase that. He's going, this is nuts. This is human thinking. Now, I'm being sacrilegious now, but he really is. It's like, this is human thinking. Every Jew believes that God is going to judge the world. Listen, there's not a Jew that doesn't believe God is the just judge of the world. Psalm 98, again, this will be on your screen. It says, the rivers clap their hands, the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. There will be a day of judgment. He will judge the world with righteousness and the people with equity. So when they bring this argument to Paul, Paul literally turns around and says to them, you're arguing against what you know you already believe, that God is a just judge. The objector is arguing against himself, and Paul points it out. And then the fourth objection. Here's where if two wheels are off, listen, the next two wheels just come flying off on the back end of this. Verses 7 and 8. The objector. But if through my lie, God's truth, and you could put these words, but if through my faithlessness, God's faithfulness, you can think of it that way, abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? And Paul says, as some people slanderously charge us with saying, what does he mean by that? He's 20 years into preaching the gospel. He's 20 years into preaching salvation is by faith in Christ alone. Salvation is by God's grace, not your word. He's 20 years into it. He's heard this over and over, okay? Well, Paul, if that's your gospel, well, then that means we should sin so that God gets more. See where this is going? He'll come to this in chapter 6, verse 1 again. And by the way, I want you to notice, he doesn't answer the question as much as he just makes a declaration. You will get what you deserve. It's almost like, he goes, I'm done. I'm done arguing. Their condemnation is just. The objector's doubling down on verse 5. When he talked about righteousness, you know, our unrighteousness actually is a benefit to God because it makes his glory more radiant. So if evil shows how good God is, let's do more evil. That's really making you look better, God. I mean, this, honestly, when he says by no means, he says it twice. That's a great translation of what the Greek carries. It's that idea of you've got to be kidding me. It's the sense of no, no, and no. I mean, if your child came to you or a friend and said, you know, you're one of the kindest people I know. I know you love me, committed to me. Every time I wrong you, you forgive me. Every time I disobey, you love me. You forgive me. So I want to do this for you. I'm going to really disobey. I'm going to hurt you. Because I know you're going to forgive me. And you see, in this way, I'm helping you look better. And we kind of giggle. And the truth is, this is what they're saying about the gospel. Paul's heard it for 20 years. And it really is like mind-numbing, isn't it? It's almost like, wait, how do people, are people thinking that? Well, indeed in our fallenness, we do. I would say at this point, the objections have devolved in, it's kind of like they moved toward foolishness, didn't they? That's kind of foolish and folly. But by the time they get where they are in 7 and 8, I think, Paul would say, this is now evil. That's wicked. Three hard warnings I want to just grab out of this, the weight of the text. Here's the first. I'll put these on the screen. What is hard to understand in God's word does not excuse us from believing what it says. Y'all, there's just some hard stuff in the Bible. I'm speaking for Rob. He and I talk about this when I say this. We don't understand it all. I got more books in my room than I'll ever read fully. We've studied. I have to. When people write me and ask me questions, just know I don't know off the top. I gotta go. Let me go. Look, I gotta go work on that. Look, and I will get an answer as best I can. But y'all, there are things in the Bible that I don't fully get, and the Bible doesn't fully explain. And you get these tensions. I mean, you know what it was? Is God sovereign, and yet my choices matter? Is why suffering and evil? I mean, if someone came to me and said, Lloyd, let me show you this book. This author has solved the problem of evil, explained it. Here, you need to read it. I'd go, man, I really don't, because that's not what that person did, because you're not going to solve that this side of heaven. If someone came to me and said, hey, here's a book that's helped me, you know, move further along in my biblical understanding of evil and suffering, I'd go, good, let me read it if it can help me kind of move along. But if you're telling me the answer's it, I'm going, I really don't have time to read something that's not true. The hard sayings, oh, they don't excuse us from believing what it says. And so I'll offer this, and this is where I often go, is let me tell you what's absolutely clear in the scripture. The character of God and the cross of Christ. That's not a mystery. And if you'll stay on that as your foundation, then you can hold these tensions and these mysteries and these difficulties. Because the character of God and the cross of Christ, that's clear, that's true. We can understand that so clearly. Here's a second warning. In our resistance to grace, beware falling prey to our own foolishness. In our resistance to grace, and we all resist grace, be careful that we don't fall prey to our own foolishness. See, grace tells us that our salvation is not of us. That God in his great mercy saved us and secured by faith and secured and kept by faith. Not by what we do. And now you go, wait, Lloyd, you know your obedience matters. I know. But it's always an obedience that flows from secure faith, delightful obedience. It's never, I'm going to obey so that I feel more secure that I'm saved. No, that's backwards. Grace. Grace, just it's like you got to surrender to grace. God, it's all you. You did it. You do it. You keep me. Grace is like kryptonite to religion, to self-righteousness. Superman will do anything to avoid it. And our flesh, I'm just telling you, our fallen flesh will do wonky things to dismiss grace. I'm talking stuff like that. All of us capable. Third warning. Advantage brings responsibility. Here's the part Israel missed, I would say. And I'm not throwing Israel under the bus. I mean, we'll talk about this later, but no, there are tremendous advantages. God's people, God's vehicle for the Savior, for the blessing of the world. But advantage is not favoritism. You know favoritism? We had these high school kids up here, so let's just go back to school. Teacher had a favorite. Didn't you just like, it's their favorite? The rules don't apply to the favorite. It's like the favorite gets away with stuff. What is that about? That's not advantage here. God has no favorites. Advantage brings responsibility, and the greater the advantage, the greater the responsibility. Jesus said it this way, the more truth you have, the more you're accountable for. So I bring it home in this way. Advantage for an American Christian brings unbelievable responsibility. Is there a country in the world that has the advantages, even just biblically, that we have? Now, we weren't originally entrusted with the scripture. That was their advantage. That's God chose Israel. But my goodness, we live in a time and a place where the words of God are like everywhere, available, not just reading it, but really good teaching, all those things, right? Can you imagine how much? I want you to think about what we have and the advantage that we have. Well, when you think about it, don't miss this. That advantage brings responsibility, accountability. You and I are now accountable for this message, for these warnings. A warning is not bad news if you heed it, right? You think, that's a warning, I don't want any warning. You don't want a warning? No, a warning's a gift if you heed it. I'll stop there. I want to give you an opportunity to sit with these three things. We never want to leave the scripture without thinking of its application and what it means to live it. And so I'm just going to ask you to sit quietly for a moment. We don't have a responsive song. I'm going to end this with the Lord's table in a moment. What might God be inviting you to believe here, to trust? What's the Spirit saying to you? There may be something the Holy Spirit prompts in you that, you know, I need to do something about this warning. I wholly trust the Spirit speaking to you far beyond any words I could ever say. Sit with a moment and let Him speak.